name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So the Holy Week is upon us, and we have begun. And I think, I know I speak for myself, this is, you know, a time of year that I look forward to the whole year. And I would pray that all of us can try to attend the prayers as much as possible with us here in church. It's one thing when you're, you know, on the computer, but it's another completely different thing when you're here in church. But I hope we can try to even take off some days from work, because this is a very special time of year. And I think one thing that I want to maybe hopefully to avoid, or some of us to avoid, is just to come in Holy Week and for it to pass the same way that I came in it, as if nothing happened. And actually, if you go back, the story of this Holy Week that we currently pray, if you go back in history, there's evidence from the 4th century that what we are doing now is they did back then. So this is a very valuable tradition that we have that hasn't been changed for several centuries, and has been a cause for blessing and the change of lives for many people and many saints. And when we think about what we're doing in this week, we are reliving the last week of Christ, his earthly life. It's not just a commemoration where we're just remembering what happened, but we're trying to relive it through the readings, the prayers, the rites of the church. We're trying to relive this last week. Why does the church try, or why are we trying to relive this week? So we can bring to our memory what Christ's life was like in the last week, what he did for us, what are the things that he had to endure and go through to give us the gift of salvation. It's kind of like, if one of us, somebody, loses something, we try to retrace our track. I went here, I went this place, then I went this place. You try to retrace your track to find out, where you forgot something. So the church puts this in place. We try to relive it so we never forget exactly what Christ did for us, every moment, every second. That's why the church suspends all the other services besides the Holy Pascha. Everything else, is suspended. There are no weddings. There are, typically no funerals. There's, no liturgies. There's nothing else besides this. So the church is, or the believers are all supposed to be consumed in this week to try to remember and to live the life that Christ did in this last week. So I hope that we won't go into the Holy Week as like a museum. We just go and take a look around and, this was very nice. I like this part. I like this. And you leave and nothing, nothing changed. So what is the church doing during Holy Week? Many people believe that we're here to celebrate or commemorate the Lord's suffering. And that's, we all, like to wear black during this week. And we have kids that is hosen. But I think the real meaning of this week comes to surface when we understand what the actual, meaning of the title, the appropriate title of this week. Often we all know this week is Holy Week because it's the holiest of all week, but some people call it the Passion Week. But I think this name kind of highlights the passion of Christ more than the real meaning of this week. Actually, this week is called the Pascha week. And Pascha is coming from a Greek word which means Passover. And immediately when we think about Passover, what do we think of? Nothing? Huh? Yes, going through, the people of Israel going through the Red Sea. I'm sorry, when the angel came, the last plague, and he passed over the houses that had the blood on the doorpost. So this was actually something, when you ask somebody that was from the people of Israel, you ask them, what do you think of the Passover? Is it something somber and something mournful, or something joyful? They're absolutely joyful. And we celebrate it every year, and it's like the biggest feast. So actually, this Holy Week of Pascha is something joyful. It should be something joyful, because this is where Christ came to save us, deliver us, give us victory, and give us freedom from the sins that we were entrapped in. But the church quickly reminds us in the beginning that not to just focus on the joy of the resurrection. Some people will come Palm Sunday, and the next time you see them is the resurrection. They want to have the joy before and the joy at the end without the middle. But the church quickly reminds us in the eve of Monday, so Sunday night, from the first hour, the very first reading, the church reminds us of something. It says in the Gospel of St. John, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," so some Greek person came and asked to see the Lord. And then, you know, the disciples came and they said, "Okay, Lord, there's somebody that wants to see you." And his response was not the typical response. He didn't say, you know, "Okay, I'm coming," or "Wait, let him wait and I'm coming." But he tells them, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." So somebody's coming to come see you, and he's talking about grains and fruit. You know, it has nothing to do with it. But he wants the disciples to realize what's going to happen here. If you really want to see Christ, you have to be willing to die with him, to be buried with him, so you can rise with him. So the church quickly brings that to our memory in the beginning of this blessed week. So the church neither focuses just on the passion nor just focuses on the joy, but rather it looks at the suffering that Christ endures, or our suffering in general in this world, through the lens of the resurrection. So we see suffering through the lens of the resurrection, the joy that is to come. Yes, you know, we look at the things that Christ endured and we say, yes, this is, you know, a mournful sight, you know, especially if you watch like the movie The Passion of the Christ. It's very gruesome. But we also notice that when Christ spoke about his suffering and prophesied to his disciples, said, "I'm going to be, you know, mocked, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be spat upon," and all these things, he always ended it with, "And the third day he will rise again." On the third day he will rise again. He never told them about his passion without telling them this part at the end, that he will rise again. So the church looks at the suffering through the lens of the resurrection. And to emphasize that, the church, we celebrate what on Saturday before Palm Sunday? Lazarus Saturday. So we start with the resurrection and we end with the resurrection. But in the middle is our suffering. Some of the fathers interpret this, you know, as saying like the Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus is our baptism. Our first, you know, when we first rise from the dead, and the initial penalty of sin is removed. And then the Holy Week is our life here on earth. And then, of course, the glorious resurrection is the second coming, when we will be raised with the Lord in his heavenly kingdom. So the church looks at suffering through the lens of the resurrection. But we have to remember, all of these things the church has put before us to observe. But again, we shouldn't be just mere spectators, but we should be participants in this journey through this holy and blessed week. And the evidence of our participation is nothing more than a changed life. If I go in and come out the same way, then I was a spectator. But if I go in and there's change, there's conviction, there's repentance, then I participated. So this whole week, the church is preparing us for the resurrection, or for our resurrection. How does it do that? It begins with reminding us of our death. It reminds us of our death. And we heard, maybe some of us, you know, during the general funeral service, we were tired and we weren't paying much attention. But there's a beautiful prophecy in the general funeral service. It comes from Ezekiel 37. I recommend that you guys, you know, read it, the whole chapter when you go home. But I'll read a few verses if you bear with me. "And he said to me, Son of Man," Son of Man was the name for Ezekiel. It wasn't referring to Christ at this point, but he says, "He said to me, Son of Man, can these bones live?" He's speaking about here dead and dry bones. So it's not like somebody was, you know, just passed away, but somebody passed away dead and rotted. The only things that are left are dry bones. "Can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." So he's saying, "I don't know. You know, Lord." "Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So he reminds us of our state, you know, before his glorious resurrection, before he came. We were like dry, dead bones. There was no hope for us to rise again. But then he comes and he says, prophesy to these bones. And this is something that happens often, especially in the Old Testament, where God will use a physical sign to, you know, convey a message. And we hear this very often with Abraham and with Ahab. And, you know, God uses his method a lot. And then he continues and says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, which are us. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So this is a prophecy about our resurrection. But first he brings to our mind that our condition is dead. So this general funeral service that we prayed, many of us, you know, it's, I think it's the most popular service in all of the Coptic Orthodox Church, because everybody comes because they're scared if they die during Holy Week, then, you know, the church isn't going to pray on us. As if the prayer that happens here on the church over the departed is going to be the deciding factor whether, you know, they're saved or not. But actually our life is going to determine that. So when we attend the general funeral service, it's not for the people who, you know, might die during Holy Week, but it's for the people who will die, which is us. Eventually we will die. It's for all of us. So it's as if we're attending, you know, our own funeral. So the church reminds us of this right in the beginning of Holy Week. The question is, will I be ready for the point that I die? Will I heed to God's love, and will I heed to his warning? So this brings us, you know, to today, Holy Monday. Two primary events happened today that we all are probably aware of. The first is the cursing of the fig tree, and the second is the cleansing of the temple. And in the morning, our Lord went with his disciples. He was staying in Bethany, and he went with his disciples to Jerusalem. And on the way there, the Lord saw a fig tree that had leaves and fruit, you know, leaves and everything. But it didn't have any fruit. So he cursed the fig tree and said, you know, that, you know, you're cursed, you're not, you know, you're going to die. So basically he cursed the fig tree, and then they continue. And he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple, overturns the money tables, and tells them the verse that we are all familiar with, where he says, my house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. Many of us look at this as Christ coming in to cleanse the temple as, man, this seems pretty harsh of the Lord. You know, he just comes in and, you know, takes a whip and starts, you know, knocking down the money changers. And then we look at the fig tree and we say, this too seems a little bit harsh. You know, what does the fig tree have to do with anything? Why did God have to curse this fig tree? He could have left it alone. You know, why did he particularly look at this fig tree? Actually, when you think about it, during Christ's ministry, all of his teachings and all of his, you know, examples was of mercy and love. Save the sinners, you know, restore them. But he wanted to point out to the people that, yes, he's a loving and merciful God, but he's also just. One day, we're going to be required to give an account of our life. So instead of being just to a man or expressing his justice to man, he expresses his justice to a tree. Again, a sign symbol. So we understand the meaning behind what he did to the plant. So actually, you know, it was out of his love and his mercy that he demonstrated his judgment to a plant and not towards us or humanity at the time. So what do we learn from this incident of the fig tree? The first thing we learn is that when Christ cursed the fig tree, he cursed just that tree. He didn't say all the fig trees will never give fruit again. If that's the case, we wouldn't have figs today. And I think all of us, for most of us, I like fig Newtons. So when I eat a fig Newton, I think of this story. But he cursed just that one fig tree. So what does that tell us? Is that communicates to us that each one of us will stand alone in the day of judgment. No one else is going to be condemned for anybody else's sin. But we will stand alone before God, and he will look at us whether we're going to be that fig tree with or without fruit. So Christ only cursed that fig tree. And St. Paul warns us and tells us in his letter to the Romans, he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deed." So God will render to each one of us according to his deeds individually. And also he says to Galatians, he says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." So all of us will bear our own load before the Lord. And you know, anybody who's, you know, maybe witness somebody passing away, whether it's a relative or a friend who's maybe on, you know, their deathbed, you know that this, you know, this moment is a very lonesome moment for that person, where there's nothing I can do or say that's going to change this. But the reality of it is this person is going to travel alone and meet Christ alone. And this is, you know, stress, and this is why, you know, our beautiful church stresses the point about having this quiet time by ourselves, spending time by ourselves. Why do you think that many people leave the world and go to the monasteries so they can have that alone time? If we don't spend the alone time here on earth, it's going to be very scary when we, you know, when we meet him, whether it be our death or his second coming. It'd be a very scary moment because we would be like, okay, I've never had this alone time with God. What am I going to say? Can I argue with him? Can I even open my mouth? What am I going to do? So we have to spend time alone with God here on earth so we get to know him. So when that time comes, when it's just one-on-one, we know who he is. And we're not facing him with fear and trembling. Also, we learn from this fig tree that we are expected to bear fruit. We are expected to bear fruit. God has given us all of the necessary things necessary for our salvation. He left nothing. And the church tells us that again. The first hour on Monday, again, this is very beautiful from the book of Isaiah. I'll read a few verses. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved," that'd be us, "a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So he's giving this image of God, who is the vine dresser in the vineyard, which is us. He did everything. You know, he planted things here and put the hedge around and all these things, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But he says, "But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." So here God is asking the people themselves to judge him. He's asking the people of the vineyard, which is us, to judge him and say, and he's asking the question, is there something that I did not do that, you know, will facilitate your salvation? So he's asking them to judge. That's kind of like, you know, if you're ever in a courthouse and you come and you're pronounced guilty for something, and you stand before the judge, and the judge says, "Okay, I'm going to come, you know, and be your lawyer, and you know, I'm going to defend you, but I want you to judge whether I did anything. Could I have done anything else? I came, I left my judge's seat, I came on your side, I defended you. Is there anything else that I could have done for you?" So that's what God is doing with us. He's asking us to pronounce judgment. That's unheard of in the courthouse. for us, the person who's convicted, to judge. Then he says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" And then he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel," again us, "and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression." So he looked for justice, but he got the opposite. He got oppression. "For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." A cry for help is to save us from, you know, even the person who's saving us. This is, you know, it's very sad. The other thing we can learn from this story, from the fig tree, is that appearance isn't everything. Appearance is not everything. We notice that Christ, when he cursed the fig tree, he didn't curse it because it didn't have fruit. But he cursed it because it had leaves and it didn't have fruit. So many of us, you know, think about think of hypocrisy. Because this is, in essence, what it is. It's that there's the leaves, but there's no fruit. And it's always easy for us to display that we are righteous and display a good appearance to everybody else, but it's another issue for us to really be truly good from the heart. And we have to realize that nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden from Him. If you remember the story with the sinful woman that came into Simeon's house and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, Simeon said to himself, you know, he said to himself, if this man had known what kind of woman she was, if Christ would have known what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him because she is a sinner. And then the next part says, and he replied to him. So as if Christ heard his thoughts, as if they were verbally communicated. You know, maybe we just read it, but we don't pick up on it. But he picks up on it. And he tells him, of course, the story about the judge, about this person who had was indebted 50 and 100 and 100 denarii. So Christ, there's nothing that can be hidden from the Lord. He's the one who searches the depths of the hearts, and there's nothing that we can do to hide it. So in essence, the problem here was hypocrisy. And many people think that hypocrisy is simply not practicing what we preach. I say one thing and I don't do it. But that's not always the case, because sometimes I may preach something, but out of weakness, I'm not able to fulfill it 100%. Or I might, you know, fall in one aspect or a part of it. So it's not necessarily that not practicing what I preach. Yes, that's it can be, but it's not the exclusive, you know, meaning of it. And the Greek word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokritis, which means an actor under an assumed character. So it's kind of like an actor. You know, we have any other famous actors out there, when they're on the stage, they're being somebody who they're really not. They're just acting out a particular character, a particular figure, a person. Hypocrisy is this, is where we act to be something that we don't want to be, nor that we are. This is hypocrisy. So how can I avoid making the same mistake as the Pharisees? Because as we know, the Pharisees and the scribes and all these people that gave the perception of being righteous but really didn't seek righteousness, these were the ones that Christ rebuked the most the most severely. So how can I avoid in making the same mistakes as these Pharisees and avoid hearing the Lord's harsh rebuke? So what am I not to do? Or what can we learn from the Lord? As we know, in Matthew 24:23, he spoke about the woes, which we read today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. I'm going to take just a couple of them, and maybe we can kind of take these lessons with us home and for the rest of the week. First, he says, "Woe, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So the Christ rebukes them with this. Basically, this is that they expect from others what they themselves aren't willing to do. They are expecting from others what they themselves aren't willing to do. Many of us have these expectations of other people that are far more than what my own ability would be. For example, maybe a husband and a wife go to work and they work full time, and the husband expects the wife, when she comes, to also take care of the cooking, the cleaning, putting the kids to bed, and doing this, this, and this. But she also works the full day. That's an unfair expectation. We can easily ask ourselves, would I be willing to do the same thing? If the answer is yes, then there should be a cooperation. So sometimes we have the expectations, and sometimes we have the expectations of the church, where as long as I bring my kids to Sunday school every Sunday, then the church is responsible for what happens for them as they grow up. If, you know, they have an addiction, or if they, you know, have, you know, anger problems or whatever it might be, it's the church's fault. So oftentimes we put these expectations on other people or the church that we ourselves are not willing to bear. He also said to them about the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So this is that they seek attention and the desire for, you know, a special treatment. They seek attention and they like to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And they like to be, you know, if I have a particular title that gives me esteem and makes me esteemed over others, I like to hear it. You know, if I'm, if I'm a doctor and somebody says, "Hiya fulan," and they're like, "Doctor, you know, I want you to call me who I am." You know, or if I'm like a minister or abuna, you know, somebody says like outside, "Yes, James," it's Father James to you. That you want to hear the title? This is what this is referring to. They seek attention and special treatment from other people. And they want to be recognized. They want to be popular in school. They want to be, have the special place in with the manager or the boss, the head guy at your work. They want the special place. Remember, these are the things that we are not supposed to do. Okay. Then he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." This is that they're losing sight, or they lost sight of their ultimate purpose. He says, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." That's our ultimate purpose, is to go enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they lost sight of that for themselves and for those people who are following them, whether it be, you know, their disciples, whether it be our family, whether it be our students in Sunday school or in classrooms or whatever it might be. They lose sight of that, the goal of life, which is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or the ultimate purpose. So we need to be concerned with our salvation and then with the salvation of others. St. Paul tells Timothy, he tells him, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So in, you know, taking heed to yourself, watching over myself, and making, you know, and putting my spiritual life and my spiritual growth as a priority, I don't only save myself, but I'll save others. So the Pharisees and scribes, they lost sight of that. So you look at, you know, families, again, who, you know, the parents are out working all day, and they come home tired, they put the kids in front of the TV or put them in front of the iPads or their phones, They just relax, and then everybody goes to sleep. Who knows if they prayed? Who knows if they read the Bible? What is this doing? You're losing sight of the ultimate purpose, why God put us here. It's for our salvation and the salvation of those around us. But it begins with me. It begins with me. Also, he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." So here, they're abusing the religion or the faith for personal gain. They're devouring widows' houses. You know, those are the people we're supposed to be giving to. But they're devouring widows' houses. So they're using faith, they're using God for my personal gain. And this, you know, is when people use their position for their personal gain. We know some university professors will use their authority as being, you know, a professor and holding the grades of people's students in their hands and try to indoctrinate them with different ideas that's outside of their field. Again, using the authority to manipulate others. Also, if I'm a manager or somebody with authority at work, do I use my authority to corner people into doing something that's illegal or wrong, to cheat somehow, whether it be on taxes or whether it to be our customers? Am I using my position of authority for wrong purposes? So these are just some things that we can learn not to do about the hypocrites that Christ, you know, warned us about. So as we go through this, you know, this beautiful week, let us take these points and let us look at the fig tree and say, am I bearing fruit or am I just showing the leaves? Let's not leave this week without saying, if I'm showing the leaves, then I'd rather kill the leaves and show nothing than show leaves with no fruit. But let's be encouraged to both show fruit, but let us start, show fruit with the leaves. But let it start with the fruit, and then let the externals take care of themselves. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.